Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our sermon text is all of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read the text and then I'll pray once more. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. Please join me once more in prayer. Father, we need your help as we come to your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Give each of us hearts united in the fear of your name. And would you satisfy us with your steadfast love so that we might rejoice as we see the glory of Christ and run hard after him all our days. Help me to preach. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were in 1 Corinthians together, we saw that in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins his answer to the question of whether Christians should eat food sacrificed to idols. Remember, food sacrificed to idols was everywhere in the ancient world. It was consumed in temple restaurants, and it was sold all over the meat market. Now remember that we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 a few weeks ago that although it seems that the Corinthians had written to Paul to ask him what they should do about this food sacrificed to idols, at least some of the Corinthians had already decided what they should do about this idol food. And their basic answer, remember, from chapter 8 was this: because we know there is only one God, and these pagan idols don't really exist, we have the right to eat this idol food. It is our right. There in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul calls it this right of yours, which he warns them against using without love. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning, here is what it's important to understand. Paul has not finished his answer to the question about eating idol food. Right? Paul does not mention food sacrificed to idols at all in chapter 9, but he hasn't started a new section, and he does return to that question in chapter 10. So what is chapter 9 doing here? Well, did you notice as we read the text that although Paul does not talk about food sacrificed to idols, seven times the Apostle Paul mentions his rights? Here's what Paul is doing. He is contrasting the Corinthians' selfish and ungodly attitude toward what they think are their rights to eat idol food with his own attitude toward his rights. In other words, here is how 1 Corinthians chapter 9 works in the logic of Paul's letter. In chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, "You Corinthians think that you have the right to eat idol food." In chapter 9, he says, "Let me show you how Christians ought to use their rights." Not their political rights, but their personal moral rights. Our passage this morning is all about how Christians, brothers and sisters, about how we ought to think about and use our rights, our moral authority to do or to receive things. And so as we walk through our text this morning, I'd like just to ask and answer three questions. Here's our outline for this morning. First question, what are your rights? What are your rights? The second question, how do you use them? How do you use your rights? And third and final question, what is your prize? What is your prize? Here's our first question this morning, our first point. What are your rights? Well, the specific answer that Paul gives to this question in our passage is very clear. The first 14 verses of the chapter are almost nothing but a list of arguments in service of one grand conclusion, which is that Paul has the right to receive financial support from the Corinthians. So first there in verses 1 and 2, Paul starts by reminding the Corinthians that he is an apostle. He is an authorized, Holy Spirit-inspired witness and representative of Jesus. And then in verses 3 to 6, Paul therefore argues that he has the same rights as the other apostles and ministers of the gospel. Paul says there he has the same rights as Cephas or Peter and the other apostles and the biological brothers of Jesus, who evidently were ministers in the early church as well. And specifically, Paul lists the right to receive financial support, to support his eating and drinking to stay alive from the churches that he serves. There in verse 5, Paul mentions that his right includes the right to marry a wife. And by the way, this would seem to undermine the credibility of any church that does not allow its ministers to marry. That's not what Paul taught about the rights of those who minister the gospel. Now, why would Paul mention his right to be married in this context? Before verse 5 and after verse 5, he's talking about being paid. He's talking about being supported. So it seems that he mentions his right to marry a wife because he's saying that gospel ministers have a right to enough pay to support not only sort of themselves alone, but a family if they have one. There in verse 7, Paul gives three sort of quick arguments from common sense for this, his right to receive support from the Corinthians. Paul says, who works for the military or plants a vineyard or shepherds sheep without any sort of compensation for their work? And notice in these three illustrations, the compensation that the worker receives, it comes from the fruit of the laborer's work. Right? The soldier is paid from the treasury of the empire that he protects and supports. Vineyard planters in that day would have been paid by the vineyard owner, at least in part, from the fruit that comes from the vineyard itself. And similarly, shepherds would have had a right not only to wages, but also to the milk of the flock that they tended. And so Paul's point is that it's right that those who serve God's church should receive financial compensation from the church that they serve. There in verses 8 to 12, Paul makes another argument for the same conclusion from the law of Moses. Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which says that the Israelites were not to put a muzzle on their oxen as they were treading out grain. Did you know that some grains actually require a lot of pressure, a lot of force to sort of separate the edible parts from the chaff that are not edible? And so it was common in those days to sort of spread your grain all over a threshing floor and to bring your big old ox in to stomp around on or to tread the grain. And its stomping would separate the edible corn from the chaff. And so Deuteronomy 25:4 taught the Israelites that when they used the ox's sort of size and strength to provide food for themselves, they should not prevent the ox from enjoying that same food by muzzling it while it is working. By the way, that law shows up at the end of a long list of laws that are not about animals, that are rather about people and how we treat one another. And so it seems that Paul picks up on the deeper moral intent of the law, which applies to how we would treat laborers, and in this context, particularly those who work in God's harvest field of the church. Paul says there to the Corinthians, there in verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? There in verse 12, Paul kind of gives his conclusion or what he does in light of this, right? But then in verses 13 and 14, he says, wait, I have two more arguments. In verse 13, he gives another argument from the Old Testament. As we read earlier in Numbers chapter 18, the law says that the priests who labor in the temple, they have a right to eat from the sacrifices offered in the temple. And Paul is clearly drawing a parallel, by the way, between those who serve full-time in the temple under the Old Covenant and those who serve full-time in the church under the New Covenant. Paul sees the church as the spiritual inheritor of the promises about God's temple. There in verse 14, the final argument that Paul gives is just a reference to the command of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul summarizes Jesus' command this way. He says that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Again, Paul is probably referring to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, when Jesus says the laborer deserves his wages. Now, this is kind of an uncomfortable point to make as a pastor, but I make it because it is clearly in the Word of God. It is right for churches to pay full-time gospel laborers enough to support a family. And I just want to pause and say that I am deeply grateful and profoundly humbled for how eagerly and abundantly generously Franconia Baptist Church fulfills this commandment of Jesus. I got on my knees this week to thank God for how generous, how above and beyond generous our congregation is toward me and toward our paid staff. Brothers and sisters, you bless me and you honor the Lord Jesus by doing that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Before we move on to our next point, our second point, we need to make one more comment about Paul's sort of thorough, multi-layered defense of his right. Notice how careful and how biblical Paul is in thinking about his rights. But depending on how you count, Paul has no less than 8 slam dunk, highly biblical arguments for his right to receive pay from the Corinthians. And Paul's sort of careful, humble, biblical, rigorous thinking about his rights, it contrasts very sharply with the way that the Corinthians are thinking about their rights, so-called, to eat idol food. As we'll see, God willing, when we get to chapter 10, Paul is going to argue that the Corinthians don't actually have all the rights that they think they do. They think that they're fine to go dining in pagan temples, but Paul's actually going to argue that depending on the context, that might involve them in demon worship, and they don't have the right to get involved in demon worship. So, brothers and sisters, the contrast between the way that Paul thinks about his rights and the way that the Corinthians sort of have an inflated view of their own rights and what they are owed and what they are free to do, it invites us to think very carefully and biblically about what our rights are. Now, our brother Paul Miller helped us really helpfully in the discipleship class think about the fact that we in this country have political rights, and that's a great thing. And in our interpersonal relationships, it's right to say that we do, in a way, have rights. Right? Other people owe it to us, not because we're great and amazing, but because God has commanded them to treat us in certain ways. That doesn't mean that we have the right to sin if we don't get our rights. But just, for example, parents have the right to require children living at home to obey them. They have that right. If you're a married person, you have the right to your spouse's exclusive sexual fidelity. Right? That's a right. God commands those people to respond to you in those ways. Again, you can't sin if you don't get your rights, but those are rights. Well, I don't know about you, but my selfish heart has a way of vastly overinflating my sense of my rights, my sense of the way that people ought to treat me, my sense of what I am entitled to do or to receive. So, Christian, what are your rights? What do people owe you? Well, each of us could give 2 answers to that question. One answer would be the answer that we could write down if we sort of sat down and thought about it biblically. The other answer that we could give is the answer that our hearts operate with day to day. It's very easy for selfish people like me to start thinking, I have a right to be admired. I have a right not to hear what I don't want to hear. I have a right to be in control. I have a right not to be uncomfortable. I have a right to a schedule that fits my preferences. I have a right to this or that person's attention or approval. I have a right to these expensive pleasures that I can't afford, right? I have the right to be entertained, to go first, to receive attention. And friends, here's why this matters. To borrow an illustration from another preacher, the rocket of many other kinds of sins so often lifts off from the launch pad of our entitlement. The rocket of all kinds of sins, of envy, of bitterness, of self-pity, of pettiness, of covetousness, of moodiness, that rocket so often lifts off this launching pad of our sense that we have rights to be treated certain ways by others and even to receive things from God. And friends, could it be that sometimes we are less like Paul in having kind of a careful, sober, biblical view of our rights, and as we'll see, humility when we don't get our rights? Could it be that sometimes we're less like Paul and more like the Corinthians with sort of a selfish and inaccurate and inflated sense of our rights, of what we are owed? The first question that I think our text invites us to consider is, what are your rights? The second question that our text pushes on us is this: how do you use your rights? How do you use your rights? Again, Paul spends the first 14 verses of this passage arguing vigorously for his right to receive financial support from the Corinthian church. Whatever right you or I might think that we have, Paul has more of a right, a more sure biblical right to receive pay from the Corinthians, or at least while he was ministering among them. But look what Paul says in the first half of verse 15. What does he say? He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. If you've read the book of Acts, you will know that during the year and a half that Paul spent in Corinth, Paul took no pay from that church. And when he left, he asked no missionary support from them. Now, very interestingly, throughout Paul's ministry, Paul did receive missionary support from other churches. But while he was serving as an apostle in Corinth, he didn't. He labored as a tent maker to support himself. He got a second job just to keep himself clothed and fed. How did Paul use his right? Paul gave up his right. Why? Why did Paul give up his right? I think two reasons we see in this text. First, Paul wanted to remove every obstacle to the spread of the gospel. That's what Paul says there in verse 12. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, that raises another question. Why might receiving financial compensation from the Corinthians put an obstacle in the way of the gospel? Well, the city of Corinth would have been filled with professional orators and impressive public teachers, the kind of people that Paul contrasts himself with elsewhere in this letter and in 2 Corinthians. And in a day before Netflix, these orators, these sophists, these public speakers would have been sort of compelling entertainment in that culture. And these orators, these teachers, used their eloquence and their intelligence and learning to gather sort of as many paid subscribers as possible. They would give speeches about politics and philosophy and living well as a means often of getting money and popularity, usually as much as possible. And many of these orators would have found a steady source of income by winning the favor of a wealthy patron, a sort of high society person who liked them. And in exchange for financial support from their patron, this orator often would promote the interests and the good name of their patron in public. And so in first century Corinth, where the gospel has never gone before, it would have been so easy to interpret Paul's appeal for people to receive his gospel as just another guy trying to make money by making speeches. And so Paul's refusal to receive support from converts on the front lines of gospel ministry, where the gospel is not yet known, it's a way of proclaiming to the world, listen, I do want you to receive my message, but I am not selling you a product. I am not marketing myself or my ministry to you. I am not after your money. I am speaking to you on behalf of Christ, appealing to you to be reconciled to God. Now, very interestingly, although Paul did not receive financial compensation from churches on sort of the front lines of the expansion of the gospel, one pattern we see is that when a church became established and healthy, Paul would receive support from such a church. So think, for example, of how happy Paul is to receive support from the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. But here, the reason that Paul lays down his right to the Corinthian support is because Paul wants to remove every obstacle that might get in the way of someone coming to faith in the gospel that he preaches. And specifically, I think the obstacle of appearing to just be another self-promoting orator in this frontline missions context. The second reason in the text that we see that Paul lays down his right to the Corinthians' pay is that Paul is happy to incarnate the gospel through his own generosity by, as he says, presenting the gospel free of charge. Now, that seems to be the point of what Paul says about his ground for boasting there in verses 15 to 18. When we read that, we might initially think that Paul takes sort of a sense of pride in being so hardcore that he doesn't take a salary. I remember when I used to be a swimmer, one time I showed it up at a swim meet when some people were swimming the mile. And there was one guy who was swimming the mile butterfly. If you ever swum butterfly, you'd know I see some swimmers shaking their heads. It's terrible, right? This guy was definitely not faster for swimming the mile butterfly, but forever he would have bragging rights because he did the super hard thing. Is that what Paul means by his ground for boasting? Well, remember earlier in this letter, Paul makes very clear that the only thing that he considers worthy of boasting in is Jesus. Remember chapter 1? Paul says that he boasts in the weak and the foolish looking cross of Christ, which is actually God's wisdom and God's power to save his people. So when Paul says that his decision to offer the gospel without compensation or free of charge is his ground for boasting, he seems to mean that this is his way of being like Jesus. But the logic of verses 15 to 18, I think, goes like this. When Paul was converted, when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus commanded him to go and preach the gospel. Paul was not just a guy who grew up in the church and aspired to ministry and people affirmed his gifts and he decided to go be a preacher. Jesus said, Paul, bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so if Paul preaches the gospel and gets paid for his work, Paul thinks that he's really only doing sort of the bare minimum that's required of him. He's just avoiding sort of flagrant disobedience. But think about what Jesus himself does in the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. What does Jesus do with his rights in the gospel? Right, though Jesus was in the form of God and have every right to remain in heaven and punish sinners on earth in hell, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He gave up his rights, becoming obedient to death. What kind of death? Even death on a cross. That's the gospel that Paul went around preaching. In this gospel, Jesus does not demand his right to punish us as rebels. He gives up his rights that we might be saved. He goes the way of the cross. And that's why Paul wants to present the gospel free of charge, especially in this frontline missions context. He is imitating the Jesus who presents eternal life free of charge through his sacrifice. Paul is very happy to forgo his rights as a way of incarnating, imitating the self-giving love of Jesus. That is how he treats not only his right to receive pay from the Corinthians, it's also how he treats his right to all of his personal freedoms. We see this in verses 19 to 23. There, Paul talks about his adaptability, his willingness to change his lifestyle in order to reach more people for the gospel. Paul says there in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Why? "That I might win more of them." Paul says that even though he understands that he's not obligated to follow the Old Testament law, when he's among Jews, Paul follows the Old Testament law so that he might gain a hearing for the gospel. Paul says that among the Gentiles who don't follow the Jewish law, he is happy to lay aside the practices associated with his own heritage, with his own cultural background. He's willing to sideline probably his preferences and his ethnic identity in order to gain a hearing with people with a different cultural identity who need the gospel. Paul says, to the weak, and I think there he means people with a special conscientious scruples probably baked into their culture. Paul is happy to avoid scandalizing their conscience, even if it's inconvenient for him, because he wants to win them for the gospel. Paul is saying, I am happy. In fact, I am eager to do whatever I can to remove barriers that would keep others from coming to the gospel and to incarnate the self-giving for free love of Jesus. Now, Paul's approach here... Excuse me. Paul's approach here clearly has applications for cross-cultural missions, which is very simply, if you are trying to reach a particular people for the gospel, and there's something that you're doing that makes them reluctant to hear you, if it's not a matter of obeying Jesus, but if it's something like culture or clothes or diet, consider whether you might adapt what you're doing and still remain faithful to the gospel and be better, more clearly heard. Right? Consider whether adopting the culture or the practices of those you're trying to reach with the gospel might remove an unnecessary obstacle to the gospel without compromise. Now we need wisdom in applying these things. But that is a consideration that this passage would urge all who cross cultures to do missions to consider. There's much to learn from Paul's missionary strategy, but remember, Paul is not first teaching the Corinthians how to be missionaries. He's not first even teaching them how to be evangelists. Paul is teaching them how to be Christians. Paul is showing them how Christians ought to use or not use their rights. And there are places in the Bible when Paul does use his rights, when he plays his, wait, don't whip me, I'm a Roman citizen card. But Paul is ready and willing to lay down his rights for the sake of the gospel, to love his neighbor, and to serve the purposes of the Lord Jesus. Christian, how do you use your rights? How do you use your rights? Right? Is your default setting to demand your rights to serve yourself, or is it to lay down your rights to love Jesus and serve others? Is your default setting to demand your rights to serve yourself, or is it to lay down your rights to love Jesus and serve others? A Christian, in your church membership, are you quicker to see how your church is not meeting your expectations? Or are you looking for ways to meet needs? Right, in your marriage, are you quicker to see how your spouse isn't serving you? Right? Are you quick to see that you have a right that your spouse is not giving you? Or are you on the prowl for ways to love and serve and be like Jesus and lay down your rights? Right? In your calendar and your budget, do we think about our time and our money mainly in terms of what we can justify spending on ourselves? Or are we on the hunt for ways to be like Jesus, to give and love and serve for the glory of God and the joy of others in Christ? Right? In our Christian freedom, in matters about which thinking Christians disagree, when we think, I have the right to say that, I have the right to post that, I have the right to do that, do we ever ask, wait, maybe I do have that right. How can I be most loving? How can I be most helpful? What would be most wise? What would most bless the people who are affected here? What would most glorify the Lord Jesus? Christian, how do you think about your rights? The pattern which we see in Paul and ultimately in Jesus is this pattern of laying down our rights when appropriate, out of love for God and others. Brothers and sisters, is that pattern in us? Does that pattern mark our relationships, our hearts? What are your rights? How do you use them? Our answer to those questions and Paul's answer to those questions reveals the need to answer a third question this morning, which is, what is your prize? What is your prize? Dave Scott is a world-class athlete who in the 1980s won the Hawaii Ironman Triathlon 6 times. In case you don't know, the Hawaii Ironman Triathlon involves a 2.4-mile swim followed immediately by a 112-mile bike followed immediately by a full 26.2-mile marathon. As Randy says, people who do this, they're crazy. Maybe I just say that out of defensiveness. I don't know. Dave Scott is famous for 2 reasons. One, because 6 times in the 1980s, he won the Hawaii Ironman Triathlon. Second, Dave Scott is famous for rinsing his cottage cheese. rinsing his cottage cheese. See, in the 1980s, then prevalent nutritional science had Dave Scott convinced that he could gain an edge on his competitors if he absolutely minimized the amount of fat that he took in order to cram in as many carbs and proteins as possible. And so when Dave Scott ate cottage cheese, which has a lot of protein and a little bit of fat, he would rinse his cottage cheese under the sink in order to get rid of any traces of fat. Now, if anyone ever had the right to eat what the heck ever he wanted, it was Dave Scott. It was this guy who ran and biked and swam more than he slept. But Dave Scott exercised extraordinary discipline because he had his eye on a prize that he considered worthy of painstaking sacrifices. What is Paul's prize? What is it that Paul so values, that sparkles so gloriously in his eyes, that he is willing, as he says in verse 25, to run purposefully, to box purposefully and vigorously, to be like an athlete, he says, exercising self-control in all things? Look there in verse 23. Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Don't miss that second line, that I may share with them in its blessings. Right, Paul wants not only to spread and to share the gospel so that others might be saved, he also wants to share in its blessings, to know Jesus, to be close to Jesus, to be like Jesus in self-giving love for the glory of God. He wants to be found faithful by Jesus on the last day. It's not going too far, as long as we qualify it, to say that Paul wants to be saved. Now, of course, Paul is already saved. But Paul strives because he does not want to fall away from Jesus. Now, look there in verse 27. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now listen, Paul knows better than anyone that all whom God saves, God keeps persevering. Paul believes in the persevering and the preservation of the saints. Paul knows you cannot lose your salvation if you truly have it. And Paul knows better than anyone that you cannot earn your salvation or the love of God through self-discipline. But here's what Paul also understands. In the Christian life, we are either striving toward Jesus or we are drifting away from him. We are either growing or we are declining. We are either loving Jesus above all things, growing in that love, or we are having a love affair with the world. And so Paul says, I am running for the prize of knowing and having and loving and trusting Jesus to the end, because the alternative is disqualification. Right? Paul knows that he is secure in the love of Jesus. He knows that God is going to keep him, that he will win the prize. But his goal is not to coast lazily to heaven. And he knows it is not safe, nor does it honor Jesus to sort of just aim for a participation trophy. What is going on in this chapter? What's its relationship to the flow of the argument? What is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is mainly just offering himself as an example to the Corinthians by the grace of God. Right? He's inviting them to reflect on their approach to their rights and what it reveals about the prize that they are running for, and to contrast that with his approach to his rights and the prize of sharing in the blessings of the gospel and spreading it as broadly as he can. And that is a set of reflections that humbles and challenges me. This is a text meant to invite reflection. Now, there's one command in this passage. There is one imperative. All the weight of all that Paul is arguing presses on us through this one command there in verse 24. Paul says there, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Brothers and sisters, run for the prize of knowing and loving and serving and being like the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is not calling us to compete with one another, to sort of be the godliest. He's not saying there's only one Christian at the end of time who's going to get the trophy and compete with me, but I'll probably win because I'm Paul. That's not what he's saying. Paul actually says, so run that you, plural, may obtain it. So that y'all, we say in Texas, may obtain it. Right? The point is that with our fellow brothers and sisters, we might be found victors in Jesus by running wholeheartedly after him. Let me close here. Kids, any young people here, anyone under age 18? Here's a question just to think. Very good. I see you guys. Excellent. Thank you. Here's a question. Don't answer it. Just think about it. Why did God send Jesus to save us? Why did God send Jesus to save us? Is it because we tried so hard? Or is it because God had to send Jesus to save us, right? Did someone make God or force God to save us, right? Is it like when your mom or your dad tells you, you know, make your bed and clean your room, and you say, oh, I don't want to do that. But you're being forced, right? You have to. Is that why God sent Jesus to save us? But was God saying, oh, I can't believe I have to send my son to die and rise for the dead for these sinners. I don't want to do it, but I will, because I have to. Guys, God did not have to save us. No one made him do that. The reason that God saved us is because he loved us so much, even when he didn't have to, even when we were not very lovely at all. So listen, the most important thing is that you would trust in Jesus, because working hard cannot save you. Doing good things cannot save you. Obeying mom and dad cannot save you, but Jesus can save you. And God sent him to save you because he loved you so much, even when he didn't have to. Now, if you want to follow Jesus, here is how you should live. Don't just ask, what do I have to do? Or what are they going to make me do? What is the least I can do in my Christian life without getting in trouble? Listen, if you want to follow Jesus, here's what you should ask. How can I love Jesus? Because he loved me first so much. What is the best way that I can run after Jesus as fast as I can? Not to earn his love, but because he loves me so much, and because he is the best thing in all the world that I could run after. Let's pray that God would help us to run for the prize of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when you were free and sovereign and under no obligation to love sinners who had rebelled against you, when Jesus Christ had every right to condemn us, he humbled himself and loved us and died the death that was ours by rights, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might belong to you, so that we might have the right to eternal life in him. Father, help us to follow him wholeheartedly. We pray that he would be our prize, the one we consider worthy of costly sacrifices. Help us to run so that we might have him and know him and be like him and enjoy him. Thank you for your grace to us in him. We trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.